I figured I'd start out this morning talking about cats and dogs, because that's useful, right? I got a panic call from my wife yesterday while the car was getting an oil change. Now, you have to understand something about my wife. She's from L.A. Her house she lived in growing up, you have to walk down a driveway past two other houses in the same driveway before you get to her house, the third house, back behind all the other houses. There's pavement everywhere. You could probably reach over and like stand between her house and another house and touch both. That's how close everything is. She is a city girl through and through. There was a mouse in the house, and she was a little panicked. I said, well, what do you want me to do? You know, I'm out here. I'm going to drive home? No. But anyway, the dog had trapped the mouse, which is cool, right? Good dog. And then the cat got involved. And after the dog trapped the mouse, once the cat kind of controls what the dog does, because the dog came in as a puppy and the cat hit it a lot. But the dog ran away and just, okay, it's yours, you do what you want. And then the cat decided, okay, I'm going to kill the mouse. The mouse escaped during the interval. And then the cat stalked the mouse. And the cat just sits there and waits. And then when the mouse is available, I've seen her, she kills them. Awesome. And then plays with them if they're not quite. That's enough. Well, the mouse escaped because the cat got bored because it was in a good hiding spot. And our dog just won't do that. Our dog won't sit there and stalk the mouse. She goes and she traps them and smells them and tracks them, but she won't actually kill them. The cat will kill them, which is a better thing. So this morning I got up, and the dog had disappeared. The dog had tracked down the mouse and trapped it again. It's a good dog. So I went, and the dog's like, there it is, pointing at it, back and forth, you know, in the little corner, but it wouldn't kill it. So I took, and I got a box, and Bianca panicked, went to the other room, and I took the mouse, put it in the box, took it outside, and let it go. It was a very silly mouse. It is a vole, actually. But when we were going outside later on, it had decided to run back towards the house and was sitting inside the driveway. Not a smart mouse. But our dog grew up with our cat. And sometimes our dog thinks it's a cat. It's not a cat. It doesn't act like a cat. It acts like a dog. It does dog things. When it tries to be a cat, jump on things like the cat or do cat things, it doesn't work because the dog's a dog, cat's a cat, right? They're different. There's a difference between Christians and the world. Christian's a Christian, the world's the world. Sometimes Christians try to act like the world, it doesn't work. Christians are Christians, the world's the world. Dog's a dog, cat's a cat. That's the way it is. We're going to talk about that in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. So if you turn to Matthew 5, and we'll see the contrast between the world and a Christian. Let's start out with prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to just read this passage and try to understand it. Give me the right words to bring what you're saying to this group. Just help us to take and apply that truth to our lives. In your name, amen. Matthew 5, verse 1. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, we went through these Beatitudes a few months ago. I'm hoping you remember, because we're not going to go back much here. And we'll later on, maybe during the summer, we'll go back and hit them again. But when you read this, and I hope you have read through the Beatitudes again since that time and read through the Sermon on the Mount, it's difficult. There's a response. What's your response? A lot of people's response when they read through the Sermon on the Mount, it's, oh no, I'm in trouble. One commentator called it helpless guilt. What can I do? It's kind of like when you first go to college and you get 4 or 5 classes and you walk in through the first week and everybody gives you a syllabus, they pass them out, and the syllabus gets about that thick. And you look through and you realize you need to read 50,000 pages and type 100 pages of notes and words, and you have to do this project and that project. And you go, what do I do? This is impossible. And there's some people who go and they make big charts. I never did that. But they make the big chart throughout the semester. This is how much I have to do each day. And some people just panic. I can't do this. That's a lot of people's response when they read the Sermon on the Mount. They go, what can I possibly do? This is overwhelming. What should our response be? Should it be helpless guilt? I don't think so. I think that the helpless guilt should be for the non-Christian, the person who has turned their back on God, the unrepentant, the Pharisee, the person who is living their life for themselves. They should feel that guilt and say, there is a problem. I'm in deep trouble. I am a sinner, and I need to get my life right with God. And that should be the response. And I think that's some of the people who Christ was speaking to at this point. He was also speaking to his disciples. And his disciples were following him. And hopefully what we are Christ's disciples. We're believers. We are following Christ. What is our response? I'll try to show you. This is what I think our response should be. And this is highly, we'll get into this later during the summer, but the Sermon on the Mount is highly controversial because everybody has a different opinion on how we should respond to the Sermon on the Mount and what the Sermon on the Mount means. Let me give you a taste of my perspective. Turn to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Can all husbands quote this passage? I hope. Raise your hand if you're a husband and can quote this passage. No, raise your hand if you're a husband and can't quote this passage. Actually, raise your hand if you're a wife and can't quote this passage. Should be able to quote this passage. Hebrews 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. As a husband, what's your response to that passage? On your wedding day, a lot of times this was read, what's your response? Is your response helpless guilt? It's an absolutely, I cannot perfectly love my wife as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church perfectly. In fact, so much, so selflessly, he came to earth, died on the cross, taking on the sins of the world. It's amazing. That's true. That's love, as pure as it can be. And I'm supposed to love my wife in that way. When I read this, And when I've read this and looked at it on my wedding day and thought about it and thought about it through the years of our marriage, I go, I want to do that. And sometimes when I'm not doing very well, there is guilt. But a lot of times there, wow, I want a marriage like that. I want to be the person, the husband that God wants me to be. That's who God wants me to be. That's something I'm striving for in my life. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, that's my perspective. Not that I'm perfect, not that even any of the things, the good things he's talking about, which when we went through a few months ago, we talked about how the Beatitudes were showing. You have a problem in your life. You have sin, and the only place where you can receive salvation is Christ's righteousness. It's not talking about gaining your own salvation in any way. But there is also an aspect of, I am part of the kingdom of God. I am a child of God, and I want to live for him. And this is an amazing thing. And I don't think it should be helpless guilt. But I think it should be, wow, I want to live a holy and righteous life for God as a child of him. You understand the perspective? Difference? So when we get to verse 10, and this is basically where we stopped last time, it said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is ours. We are part of God's kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. We are his children. We are part of the purpose of the entire world. We're part of what everything is about from Genesis on through. And I'm a good dispensationalist, so I'm not going to get into the aspect of Israel today, but we are part of God's plan. We are his children. We are his people. If you look from the beginning through Genesis, through Revelation, that plan of God that he is enacting, that he is bringing about, we are part of that. Do you remember, I'm a geek, so J.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. Has anybody seen that movie? A few of you? Slept through it. My dad slept through it. Read the book, hopefully some of you. It's a cool book, in my opinion. A character in that story says, it's so amazing. I'm so happy to be part of this story. I'm just a little aspect of this long, huge story. When I read this, when I see that I'm part of God's kingdom, when I see that, I go, I am part of the story. I'm part of what God has planned. And so when persecution hits, when it's hard to get past, and when things in life come about where things are very, very difficult because the world will persecute you if you are acting righteously. When that happens, I go, it's bigger than this. One famous pastor said, antagonism is inevitable between a true Christian and the world. Take the character as it is sketched in the verses preceding. Point by point, it is alien from the sympathies and habits of irreligious men. The principles are different. The practices are different. A true Christian ought to be a standing rebuke to the world, an incarnate conscience. There are but two ways of ending that antagonism, either by bringing the world up to Christian character or letting the Christian character down to the world. Basically, the pastor's saying, there's only two choices. Either the Christian becomes like the world and then the fighting stops, or the world becomes like the Christian and the fighting stops. Neither one is happening or should be happening at this point. There's antagonism. There's persecution. It will take place. Stephen being stoned to death, Paul being persecuted and beat, the Christian being burned at the stake, the early Christians just constantly, if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it just all of those things that happen. Daniel thrown in the lion's den in the Old Testament. We are persecuted. We're persecuted because of what should be happening in our life, righteousness. Our lives should be different. The life of Daniel, I love Daniel. The life of Daniel was ruled by God. Daniel prayed with the windows open. Said, this is who I am. I serve my God. And they threw him in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, which the other names are better. They're thrown in the fiery furnace. And they said, this is what we must do. We must stand for what's right. For righteousness. One commentator says, it is difficult to be indifferent to a wide awake Christian. If Christians are wide awake, people can't be indifferent. The world can't be indifferent. Wide awake Christians confront others with the reality of God. You can't be neutral in such cases. Can we be ignored? It is very difficult to ignore righteousness. If we are being ignored, what does that tell us about ourselves? Christians are persecuted for the sake of righteousness because of their loyalty to Christ. I really like Sinclair Ferguson. If you ever get a chance to read anything by him, I encourage you. He's a pastor, and he has a Scottish accent. So if you ever want to listen to him on the radio, it's awesome. He talks about this, and he gives an illustration. He says, you would not think that simple honesty could be a dangerous lifestyle until you put it into practice on the shop floor. For the Christian who is employed by another person, righteousness demands that he gives his employer the time and energy for which he is paid. It means moral integrity. But how angry other employees can be when such integrity is displayed. That integrity, that righteousness should characterize our life everywhere we're at. And if it does, there is a backlash. There is persecution. Paul says in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is scary. This is sometimes difficult to deal with, right? Because you're like, I'm trying to do what's right, and everybody's down on me. Seems like things get harder and harder the more I try to do what God wants me to do. Well, yeah. That's what it should be like. Elijah saying, I'm the last one left. We sometimes cry to God, is anybody else left? Why am I doing this? Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. When people say evil things, rejoice. When they throw you to the lions or in a burning furnace, rejoice. When they throw you in prison, sing praises to God. When you don't get the raise, when you're not well liked, when you are gossiped about, rejoice, for great is our reward. We need to keep the future in mind. We need to keep the glories of heaven in mind. The purpose of life is bringing to glory to God. The eternal value is beyond anything in this world. We need to keep our eye on the prize. Peter says to Christ, we have left our homes and followed you. What does this mean? And Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. In the age to come and in this time. There is value in living a life for God. There is no value in living a life for yourself. Going back to Tolkien, hopefully you've read it or watched the movies. Could you imagine Sam and Frodo? Their friends are being killed. They're going into evil battle, an evil place. They're walking along, and they go, oh, this is really hard. Let's go home. They back everything up, head home, settle down, live life until the world's destroyed. What would you think of Sam and Frodo? What are you doing? You're the heroes. We are the children of God. We are part of His kingdom. What are we doing? We must serve Him. We must live for Him. Our righteousness should show in our life. We rejoice. There's peace there. There's hope there. There is a point. We are part of the battle. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We are Christ's witnesses. We are ambassadors. We can share with others what Christ has done. He has brought salvation. He died on the cross for us. It's interesting, the grammar here is not, we should be the salt of the earth. Grammar is, you are the salt. It's a statement of fact. We are this, we are the salt. And this little phrase here has been debated and commented on throughout many, many years. Some people think, well, what does salt mean? And there's some reference to rubbing salt on babies when they are born in Ezekiel 16. And so maybe it means the purity of, you know, salt in a baby. I don't know. And then somebody else said, well, it's sowing the earth with salt. When you take over a city, you sow the earth with salt, and then they can't plant anything. And some people think, well, salt is white, and white represents purity, so we need to be pure because salt is white. I think partly the reason Christ used salt to illustrate his point here is because salt is important. And it has an impact. And I think the basic, when you get down to it, what's the point here? Salt has an impact. Salt is such a small thing, but impacts everything. In this society, it was huge. Without it, you couldn't eat. Only way to keep meat good. You'd starve. Without it, things don't taste right. You need salt. It has an impact. One commentator talks about the impact of the First Great Awakening, John Wesley and George Whitefield in England. And he said, you realize the bloody French Revolution would have probably taken place in England, except for this. The impact of the Christian movement in England and the Great Awakening and the revivals that happened. And basically, if you read some of that history, it stopped slavery. They outlawed slavery. Because Christians said, no, this is wrong. Salt has an impact. We are in the world and we need to have an impact. We are salt. We are lights. God does not take us out of the world. Sometimes I wonder, God, why didn't you just take us out? No, he didn't. He said, no, this is where you need to be. You need to have an impact. You need to be a light. You need to tell others about me. John 17, Christ talks about this in his prayer for his disciples. He says, you've left them in the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When it gets really dark, a light really shines out. With the giant windstorm, everything on our street was gone. The street lamp across the street, all lights out. When you shine a light like in that type situation, a light really shows up. We are lights in the darkness, and the world is very, very dark. Sin is very, very evil, and we need to shine brightly in this world. If you go through and read 1 John, read John, the Gospel of John, over and over, this picture of being a light in the world and Christ being a light and the contrast between light and darkness just is repeated. We need to be a light. We need to not walk in darkness. I think the picture I see, and I may be taking more of this than I should, but the city on the hill, I picture a dad taking his son, young son, for the first time maybe that his young son could remember this and his entire family, to Jerusalem for the Passover for the first time. And they have the lamb they're going to sacrifice. They're taking the lamb with them. They're going up. And if you understand the hills of Jerusalem and the geography of Israel, and they're going and they round the corner for the first time and they see Jerusalem up on the hill and the temple sitting there. And he says, this is where we're at. This is what we're going to do. We're going to sacrifice this lamb at that temple. And the little kid's eyes getting really big because he sees that. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When people look at us, what do they see? Do we shine in the darkness? You cannot hide the city on a hill. A commentator says, a key thought in both the pictures of salt and light is distinction. Light is needed because the world is in darkness, And if our Christianity imitates the darkness, we have nothing to show the world. To be effective, we must seek and display the Christian distinctive. We can never affect the world for Jesus by becoming like the world. Jesus never challenges us to become salt or light. That's not the grammar here. He simply says that we are, and we are either fulfilling or failing that responsibility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the grace you've shown us. Thank you for making us your children. Help us to rejoice in living for you. Rejoice when things get hard, knowing that there is an ultimate purpose, and you are in charge, and you are sovereign. Help us to be witnesses every day, wherever we are. Help us to give glory to you. In your name, amen.